Our sermon this morning is found in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Hear the word of the Lord. When they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, for he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the light that it shines upon our life and experience. To help us to interpret the times in which we live, the difficulties under which we labor. God, we see here in a passage like this revealed to us our enemy. And God, we also have great encouragement in the face of overwhelming spiritual darkness. And so as we are a people who live in the midst of great spiritual darkness, which has influenced and infiltrated every corner of our society, and we pray that you would make us bold and confident, not in ourselves, God, but in you. And we pray that you would give us victory over the powers of evil, that as we resist, the devil would flee from us, and that you would preserve us and protect us through our walk with you in this world, that we might arrive safely on the shores of eternity. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. In our modern times, it's not considered very enlightened to believe in demons, at least not in the traditional sense of an evil spiritual being. Most people think of those as part of mythology. Maybe they have an interest in them like they would in Norse gods or, you know, Bigfoot or something like that. But it's just sort of a myth that belongs to a superstitious pre-critical era. And people talk about their demons, but they do this as a metaphor for the source of some evil or misery in their lives. And so you might hear someone talk about confronting their demons, which are traumatic experiences in their childhood or something. Now, I mentioned one last week with my mom leaving me on the front porch during the tornado watch, you see. I had to confront those demons, those traumatic experiences. And of course, we do have legitimate traumatic experiences, and there are sources of evil beyond the demonic. But that's really all that people today in modern society, in the modern world, think when they think of demons. It's just sort of a metaphor for those kinds of traumas. When I was a child, the only thing I knew about the devil is that sometimes he showed up in places like where I live and challenged boys to fiddle competitions. Then later I watched scary movies about Catholic priests and exorcisms. I had to sleep with the lights on at night for a little while after that. Some Christians seem to discern demons everywhere and blame them for everything. And then others consider them to be totally irrelevant to living the Christian life. They believe in them. The Bible says that they have an existence and that they are active and so forth. But, you know, we don't see them and it's difficult to discern their activity. And so people just have no thought and are totally unconcerned about the reality of demons. But what should we think and believe about demons? What should we think? And hopefully we're not getting our Christian worldview from Charlie Daniels songs or Catholic horror movies from the 1970s. What should we think? Well, first of all, we believe that demons are real. As God's people, that must be said. We believe that demons are not a metaphor for anything, that they are real. They are created beings like us, except that they're non-material. They do not have bodies. Originally, they were good angels, but subsequently rebelled and became subject to divine judgment. And so we have fallen angels. This is what a demon is. And among those who share this basic belief in the existence of demons, there are several inappropriate responses to their existence. And that's what really I want to begin looking at this morning. I want to consider two just as part of our introduction to our text. But then two inappropriate responses that we can have towards the demonic that we see here in our text, that this text would warn us against. Well, the first inappropriate response to demons is fascination. Some people have an unhealthy interest in speculation about demons, and the Bible condemns this approach. I don't know about you, but I used to love to watch these like History Channel mysteries of the pyramids and ancient aliens and things where, you know, it would never really say anything conclusive, but it would just speculate wildly about ancient civilizations and the possibilities of aliens and things. A lot of that actually was started at my grandmother's house, and these Reader's Digest coffee table books about mysteries of the ancient world that she had. I remember looking through those. And so when we read about passages that seem to talk about angels or demons, we can have a great interest. It is fascinating. You know, we want to know more than what the Bible itself reveals. And yet this can develop into an unhealthy interest. And the Bible would condemn this. There's an ancient book that's not included in the Hebrew Bible. And it's called the Book of Enoch. And in it, it wasn't written or inspired by God, but it's, you know, it's very speculative and I think unhelpful, basically. But in it, there's a great deal of speculation about demons. And the part of the argument of the book is that that all of the evil in the world that we see, and we talk about living in a fallen world where there's evil all around. It's obvious to us. We live in the midst of great darkness and evil. And part of the argument of this book is that all that evil is traced back through long genealogies of demons to its origin, not in the human rebellion in the Garden of Eden, but in the angelic rebellion that came prior. And Paul actually references this book in 1 Timothy 1:4, where he instructs Timothy to charge certain persons, among other things, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. That's a direct reference to the Book of Enoch. And so people who speculate and have this unhealthy fascination, and maybe even we might say obsession, with things that go beyond the biblical revelation, including more knowledge of demons, which God did not see fit that we should know more than he revealed to us. And there's really no source of information outside of the Bible. And so we're just left with what God has told us, and beyond that, it's unhealthy for us to speculate and to give ourselves to this kind of unhealthy interest. And so Paul charges certain persons not to devote themselves to these things, which he says promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Here's one of the bottom lines with any of these things. And this can include end time speculation. The Bible tells us more about end time than it does about demons. But there's a certain amount that is revealed to us clearly. And beyond that, there's a lot of mystery to the way that things will unfold in the end times. We have some rocks that we can anchor ourselves to, like Christ is coming again, that he's coming for his people, that we will always be with him through all of the end times events. We'll be with him, always with the Lord. There's a great deal of things that we can know, but there's a lot of speculation. You see this when you listen to certain preachers talk about identifying every detail in the book of Revelation or Daniel. And the problem with these things is they do promote speculations rather than, as Paul says, the stewardship from God that is by faith. In other words, we have some things in Scripture that are absolutely clear and that are necessary for salvation. We have, as a stewardship, we've been given the doctrine of the gospel. We've got the teaching that accords with salvation. And we ought to be much in thinking about and knowing and clarifying and cherishing and loving and putting to song and sharing with our neighbors the doctrines of Jesus Christ and of the grace that is ours through him. And so we need to take very seriously those core and central teachings of God's word that are a stewardship to us. And these speculations can sort of sidetrack us away from that if we're not careful. And so he's careful to condemn, and the Bible, I think, in general, is careful to condemn this fascination with demons. A second inappropriate response is, in addition to fascination, is foolhardiness. Others attempt to sort of cleanse people from demons. There's demons everywhere. They're responsible for everything. There's a demon, you know, for every sin or temptation. You know, maybe if we were like this, Lauren would say that I've got, you know, the demons of not being helpful at washing the dishes, and she's going to exorcise me. And people can go really crazy with, like, with everything that we see that's wrong or that we dislike in our lives or that troubles us or plagues us. We're going to say, you know, that's a demon. It needs to be exorcised and cast out, and we need deliverance from this. And there's this attempt to rebuke and to command demons. And there's deliverance ministry, which is a feature of some Protestant and charismatic groups. And this is not the pattern of Scripture. In the Gospels, power to cast out demons is exercised by the Lord and those to whom he delegates such work directly. There's no command or example in the Bible that would make such practice normative for the church. That we would just say, you know, we'll use the Bible as sort of a handbook for a deliverance ministry. And you can read about the consequences of foolhardiness and dealing with demons in Acts chapter 19 in the story of the seven sons of Sceva. These are some sort of wannabe exorcists, and it doesn't go well for them. They rush in, they think that they can command and rebuke the demons, even in the name of Jesus, as they see Paul exercises a sort of ministry like this, of course, that comes from the Lord. But they don't have any such commission from Jesus, and so they face the consequences of that. And then in our text this morning, we can make out two additional wrong responses to demons. So we must not be fascinated by them or foolhardy with regards to demons. But a third thing, and this is what we're going to look here in our text, is we must not be flippant. Some believers sort of overreact to those previous responses that I've mentioned to the fascination or foolhardiness of some by adopting a totally flippant attitude of indifference or apathy towards demons. They're of no real importance, and I'll be totally unconcerned by them. Why should I even bother thinking of them? But the biblical picture requires us to think soberly about the destructive power of these evil spirits. Look with me in verses 26 and 28, and we'll read a few more verses as we go along here. But let's start off in verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. Now, listen to the description of what I want you to hear here is the destructive power and danger that these demons pose to this human man. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. Now, if you look down in verse 29, we see at the end of verse 29 this description of what his life was like under this demonic oppression. For many a time, it had seized him. So undoubtedly, this man had opened himself up more and more to the influence of demons until they were enslaving and controlling him. And what we read here is that he was actually kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So the complete picture and especially when we compare this with the other Gospels, which relate to us the same story, with some different details, we see a man who has become increasingly under demonic oppression, has been seized by these demons, and under this oppression, he's violent. He's unsafe to his community, he's unsafe to himself, he cuts himself, they try to shackle him, he's got some sort of superhuman strength to break the chains that are holding him, and he flees out to the desert where he hides in these subterranean tombs, and is even naked. And we read that he wasn't in his right mind, because later he was in his right mind, which implies that he was not in his right mind. So this man is, we might in our day say it's a man who is deeply mentally disturbed or unwell. And we would probably diagnose him with schizophrenia, and we would diagnose him with some kind of dissociative disorder and all kinds of things like this. And yet this man had demons. And when the demons left the man, notice what their impulse is to do. They left him. They entered into this herd of pigs. It's a large herd of pigs. I think in one of the other Gospels it mentions something like 2,000 pigs. And upon entering the pigs, they drove this herd to rush down the steep bank into the lake and drown. So the demons have this destructive impulse towards life, and especially human life, and they will stop at nothing, and they will work tirelessly to degrade and destroy human life out of a manifest hatred of the image of God in man. And everywhere you see demonic oppression, this is the way that it looks. It's never to bless somebody. It's never to grant them peace and health, and to exalt the dignity of mankind, but to degrade and to destroy them. You know, while they are invisible, the work of demons is not subtle, and it shows up in all around us in our society, even today. We might think, well, we don't have demons today. And certainly in the New Testament era, there was an explosion of demonic activity around the incarnation of Christ and around the ministry of Christ. It was clear that there's something about the incarnation of Christ that not only threatens the demons but enrages them. Some of the people throughout church history, theologians and pastors, actually considered the fall of Satan to be triggered by God's revelation of the incarnation to the angels before God made men, that He revealed His plan to in light of his knowledge that they would sin, he was going to send a Savior, and it would be Jesus who would come as a man and be exalted to reign over men and angels. Some speculated that this enraged Satan and the demons, that they would have to submit to a man. Well, you know, in any case, the Bible doesn't speak very clearly to that, but you can see that there's a great deal of demonic activity in the Gospels, which begins to recede into the New Testament, so that beyond the book of Acts, there's very little demonic activity that we see or are given instruction about, other than a more subtle influence that demons have over leading us into false doctrine, false worship, immorality, and things like this. But I think that if we have the eyes to see, we know the purposes of Satan and his demons, degrade and destroy human life, we can see the way that this shows up in our society. In the creation and widespread consumption of online pornography, it shows up in the wretchedness of substance abuse and drug addiction. It shows up in the murderous abortion industry and in the legal protections which politicians create for it. All of these things are deeply demonic. And we need to understand that behind these things are not just the cruelty or the depravity of fallen human beings, but also the evil influence of demons. And all of these things that we've just mentioned, they degrade and destroy human life in the extreme. And I mean, you can be sure that in 1,000 subtle ways, demons work in each of our lives as well. Not just in the society around us and the world at large, but in our life as well. Demons plot our misery and destruction also. And if they cannot keep you from putting your faith in Jesus, they'll do all they can to keep you from prayer. They'll do all they can to keep you from the means of grace and from public worship. They'll do all they can to encourage worldliness in you and have you waste your time on trifling matters which do you no spiritual good and do not please God. And so we need to understand that we cannot have a flippant attitude towards demons. They're out there and they work tirelessly against us and against the purposes of God for us. And so our happiness and holiness depend upon us overcoming their influence somehow and protecting ourselves from demons. Demons pose no small danger, and you should be vigilant against their influence and resist their work in your life. But one thing that you and I must not be is flippant. And second, we see here is that we must not be fearful. We must not be fearful. So if you think, well, they're very dangerous, and they're destructive, and they're all around, and that they hate me and desire nothing but my everlasting destruction, you might think, well, then obviously I'm fearful of them, but not Christians are not to be fearful of demons. And we see here in verse 29 that, and I want to actually back up, and I want you to notice what happens when they saw Jesus in verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down. You see, there's an immediate response on the part of the demons to the presence of the Lord. And they give this response of great concern and anxiety. But just sort of to set the scene here, keep in mind that we hear this word legion. Maybe it doesn't speak to us quite in the same way as it might have spoken to those who saw the Roman legions. This is a word that refers to a military unit, a certain size of military unit in the Roman military. And so people in this day would have seen Roman legions marching. And so to hear that there was essentially a demonic horde of spiritual evil, an army of darkness that had taken up residence and dwelt this man, they've got Jesus outnumbered. And you can imagine that the disciples who are with Jesus must have trembled at those words, "We are legion," and to know that this isn't just one demon here. We're vastly outnumbered, but what we learn here is that although Jesus is outnumbered, he is not outmatched. The demons beg Jesus not to torment them as they recognize Jesus' power and authority over them as the eternal Son of the Most High God. And so we need to understand here that Jesus is not afraid of these demons. The demons are afraid of Jesus. And therefore, as his followers, as those who are called by his name, what have we to fear when our enemy is subject to our master? We face a dangerous and ancient foe, but he is a foe whose defeat has been decreed by Almighty God. The sort of death knell has already been blown. He's been defeated essentially at the cross. There's only his rage which we can endure, but he has no power over us. Because our God has power over him. But the foundation of our confidence against the enemy is even stronger than this. Not just to know that the enemy trembles before our master, our Lord, Notice that before the demons can leave the man and before they can enter the herd of pigs, they must get permission from Jesus. Did you notice that? And here in verse 32, they begged Jesus and he gave them permission. He gave them permission. This is the same picture we're given of Satan in the book of Job. Satan is not God's competition, some think about Satan. He's not some slightly lesser divine power who's locked in an eternal struggle with God. Satan is a created being. And so the difference in the power of Satan and the power of God is infinite. There's no comparing. Just as there's no comparing our power to the power of God or our wisdom. Satan is God's Satan. Satan is on a leash. And although God cannot sin, he's not the author or approver of evil, nevertheless, everything Satan does must pass through the filter of divine permission. And so Satan cannot touch you or I without receiving permission to do so from a God who would only give such permission according to his good purposes, which maybe go beyond our comprehension and remind us that God's ways are not our ways. This can be sort of unsettling for some who would prefer God to be like us so that we can understand him, you know, totally, implicitly. But his ways are not our ways, and ultimately this ought to comfort us because it reminds us that the world is not out of control and Satan and his demons do not have just free reign to do as they please in our lives. And yet the world is ruled and governed by a good God who loves us, and he has good purposes for whatever he decrees. And so for the person who's in Christ Jesus, there is no need to be afraid, brothers and sisters. We ought to not underestimate the power of demons. But at the same time, we should not despair of the power of demons. We take this threat very seriously, and we're mindful to do spiritual battle against the powers of darkness and the strength that only God provides, wearing not our armor, but his. We submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee. You see, it's not that we puff up our chest and resist the devil, and he will flee. But as we submit ourselves to God, as we put our faith in him, then we have nothing to fear. The devil will flee. We cannot be harmed by these spiritual, evil, unclean spirits. And so we have no need to be afraid. 1 John 4:4 says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them," that is, the evil spirits. "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And so that just ought to give us confidence before the great evil that surrounds us. So we must not be fascinated or foolhardy, but neither can we justify being flippant or fearful. Now let's see how the people in our story responded to the power and authority of Jesus over the powers of spiritual darkness. In verse 37, we read that all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. And so we learn that the people who were troubled and made miserable by the presence of demons in their community, nevertheless, would not receive Jesus. And they persisted in their unbelief. And I just wonder, how often is this the case where the subtleties of Satan convince those who are enslaved to corruption and tormented by evil, Satan convinces them to prefer this, their spiritual bondage, to true freedom. And you see this most clearly with addiction, where people will willingly subject themselves to things which are destroying them. But it's a dynamic that's at work in the hearts of all sinners, all of us. How long will we drive Jesus out of our hearts and minds and prefer the things of this world, or prefer sin? And how long will you prefer to control your own life, or at least under a pretense of control, as sin and Satan draw you further toward destruction rather than give control to Jesus, who is the source of blessing in life. And yes, it's fearful to give up control, and these people evidently didn't trust in, they understood the greater power which Jesus possessed, but they didn't trust in His goodness and His benevolence and His mercy and grace. And so they rejected Him as they rejected the demons. Will we do this, or will we receive Him? We need to understand this, that even for those who prefer the darkness to the light, even those who have for many, many years rejected Jesus, Jesus is kindly disposed toward you this morning as He was to the Gerasenes then. He's left you a witness. He left them a witness. This man who was changed by the power of the gospel unto salvation, the power of Jesus over the powers of spiritual darkness in the world, this man desired to follow Jesus, but Jesus told him to return. He told him to return to his home and declare how much God had done for him. And so there was a witness left in that country, so that perhaps, at least not at that point, but maybe later, someone would hear the good news about Jesus Christ and would believe to the deliverance of their souls. Whatever has oppressed you, whatever impurity or pollution has corrupted your soul, whatever guilt and shame, whatever hostility or unbelief, Jesus, and not yourself, has the power to free you. And so I want to urge you this morning to believe upon His name for deliverance. We look to Him. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If you will put your faith in Jesus, then He will receive you. He turns away none who come to Him for salvation. None who are willing will He turn away. But He receives gladly and blesses and frees, delivers, saves to the uttermost and blesses. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father God, we thank You for Your Son Jesus. What a Savior. God, a Savior of sinners, a Savior of those who are not only oppressed by sin, but by Satan. And God, we thank You that You command angels to watch over us. God, we thank You that You do not allow Satan and his demons to destroy us as they would, but You restrain their destructive power and influence in our lives and only allow or permit that which is for our ultimate good. And so even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even when we are surrounded by darkness, God, we know that You bring us through these things to increase our faith in You, our confidence in Your power. God, You lead us along, and we are thankful for God, Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, including Lord of these demons, whom You will ultimately cast into the abyss. And God, we pray that You would, God, that You would remove the hindrances to belief, including the influences of Satan that keep people from believing the gospel as it's proclaimed, and remove the seed from the soil before it has a chance to germinate and take root. We pray that all of those who are even now outside of Christ would see their need for the Savior and would understand that there's only hope in Him, and that there's only blessing in Him, and that there's only light and life in Him, and that they would turn to Him and be saved. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.